Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 8. And let's stand together and read these words that Mark has recorded for us. And I want us to go back to verse 27 so that we get the context. Let's go back to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, and we will read through the first verse of chapter 9. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.' And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, these words are strong words, powerful words, Lord God. In them is the very essence of the gospel. In them is the very essence of real faith. In them is the essence of discipleship. And Lord God, we need ears to hear and hearts to respond to these words. And Lord, I know that you alone can grant those very things, and I pray that you would today. God, let us hear these words as we need to hear them. I pray that our hearts would be open to receive them, Lord God. I pray that our ears would be bored out to hear this truth. I pray, Lord God, that we would gladly submit our understanding and our wisdom to you and your truth. I pray this word would come to us, Lord God, and it would come to us with power. Father, I am praying that you'll grant what is necessary in order for this word to do its work among us. God, you know, Lord, you know that Lord, you know the spirit's willing and the flesh is weak. And so I'm praying, Lord, that you will fill me with your spirit, and I pray that you would strengthen me, Lord God, and that you would grant me the unction to preach your word faithfully. And Lord, without my mind racing, but with my mind entirely focused upon your truth. And I pray, Lord God, that you would arrest the attention of every soul in this room. That Lord God, whatever barriers we might erect, whatever distractions might afflict us, you would tear them all down and you would silence every one of them so that we would hear what we must hear for the sake of our souls this morning. But God, I thank you. I thank you for these words. I thank you for how clear they are. These are clear words. They're not difficult to understand, Lord, but they are difficult sometimes to hear. I pray, Lord God, that your people would receive them with gladness, and that, Lord God, those in this room that do not belong to you would receive them in humility, and they would be crushed before you, and they would be brought to real faith in Christ today. I pray you do the work, Lord God, that only you can do, and that you would do it for the praise of your glory and no other reason. So, Lord, come and meet with us and speak to us, I pray. In the holy name of Christ our Lord, I ask it. Amen. Beloved, this is one of the most important sermons I will ever preach. And that is not hyperbole. And the reason I say that to you this morning is because of this text. I say that because these words from the Lord Jesus Christ, they clearly and they plainly lay out for us what Christ must do to save sinners and how sinners must enter the kingdom of God. This is an exceedingly gospel-centric text. It gets to the very heart of the gospel. It gets to the very heart of what it means to follow Christ. It gets to the very heart of what it means to claim to be a follower of Jesus. And to be honest, there are words that are seldom heard, often foreign, and even offensive to modern evangelicalism. And the reason that they are, beloved, is because they destroy cheap grace. They destroy shallow, easy believism. They wreck mere mental assent to the truth as the way of salvation, and they take the axe to pray a prayer and go on about your life, Christianity. Jesus tells us, in essence, I must die to bring in the kingdom of God, and you must die to enter it. I must die to bring in the kingdom of God, and you must die to enter it. This is a word, beloved, that needs to be heard by the professing church and by the lost alike. This is the true gospel. This text, you know, it's remarkable. It follows, you know, the great confession by Peter, right? This great confession by Peter, when inspired by God, when revealed to him by God the Father, he makes the declaration on behalf of all of these disciples regarding the Lord Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah of God. You're the Messiah of God. And then immediately after Peter makes this confession, Christ spoke words that would have been shocking to them, shocking to his disciples, shocking to Peter, words they could not possibly anticipate. Now, I want you to see this with me. He speaks to them here about the must of the cross. Look at verses 31 and 32. Again with me, Mark says, he records, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, beloved, there are four words here. Four words in these two verses that stand out, that trace the must of the cross. And I want you to see them with me. There are four words here. The word began, the word must, the word plainly, and the word rebuke. Okay? It's what drives this entire theme here, these two verses of the must of the cross. The first word here is the word began. It's the Greek word archo. He began to teach them. It means to initiate an action. It means to do something for the very first time. And the idea here, beloved, is this, is that it's right now. It's right now when Jesus begins to explain to his disciples in detail the fullness of his mission as the Christ. And notice what he does here, beloved. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man, right? It's his favorite designation for himself. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man. It highlights the solidarity of the Lord Jesus Christ with fallen humanity, right? It emphasizes his place as our substitute. It identifies him with the Son of Man who's mentioned in Daniel, the king who comes before the Lord, the one who comes before the Lord and receives a kingdom that never ends, right? He's speaking here as the Son of Man of what he must do to populate the kingdom that will belong to him. And what must he do? What must he do? Well, he tells us the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. That's the second word that we need to see. That word must. It's the Greek word dei. D-E-I. It's the Greek word dei. And it speaks of what must necessarily take place. It speaks of something that's inevitable. It speaks of something that cannot be escaped. It speaks of something that must come to pass. If there's absolutely no choice, this must happen. And the reason that it's so, beloved, is because it is the eternal plan of God. That's why it's got to take place. When Jesus says he must suffer and be rejected and be killed and then rise 3 days later, it would have come as a shock to the disciples. Those words, man, they just don't go with how they understood the Messiah was going to come to power. Suffer, be rejected, be killed, rise again. Like, it didn't make sense to them, okay? This was not in their minds how the Messiah was going to establish his kingdom. I want you to think about this with me for a moment, beloved. Just think about this, right? If when Peter said, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, you are the Christ of God." If when Peter said that, Jesus responded and said, "Peter, you are right. I am the Christ." And boys, listen. We're going to have a battle on our hands for the next few years. We are going to have a war on our hands for the next few years. But at the end of it, it will be glory for Israel. It will be glory for us all. Can you imagine how they would have responded? Man, it would have been hearty amens and praise God's, right? It would have been like a scene out of Braveheart. But that's not how it was going to happen. That's not how the kingdom, beloved, was coming. It was unthinkable to them. And what's more, here's the thing. Jesus says that he must die, right? But it's not going to be at the hands of self-confessed, wretched, and wicked men. No, it's going to be at the hands of the elders, of the chief priests, and of the scribes. Men who considered themselves righteous and religious, right? But were in fact what? Graceless. Graceless. And yet in Christ's words, in Jesus' words here, lay the truth of God's holiness, of our depravity and our evil, of the need that we have for a substitute to stand in our place and endure for us the wrath of God. There can be no crown. Here's what Jesus is saying. There can be no crown for me as Messiah, as King. There can be no crown for me as Redeemer. There can be no name above all names, no kingdom, no ransomed sinners apart from the must of my death. That's what he's saying. And he says it plainly. He says it plainly. The Greek word there is parousia. In other words, he says it with boldness. Beloved, he says it with confidence. And he says it with courage. It's an authoritative statement. He's making a statement that nobody can conflict with. He's making a statement that is without reservation or ambiguity. It can be no other way. If we're to be saved, there's no other option. So deep is our sin, so deep is our self-righteousness, so ingrained is our iniquity, so strong is our natural enmity with God, that the only way for our redemption to be won is for the Son of God to become Son of Man and be crushed for our transgressions in our place and then rise victoriously from the grave. There's no other possibility. Not one at all. Think about it, beloved. If there had been another way to ransom fallen souls without the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the living God, would not the omniscient God have conceived that way? Wouldn't he? If there was another way, would not the sovereign Lord have ordained that path? Look, we need to stop here and drill down for a moment. We need to stop here and really dig down into this text. Are you hearing me? We need to really get to the heart of this thing. Because, beloved, there's no way to understand the gospel, not rightly. There is no way to truly understand the gospel if you don't understand the must of the cross. Are you with me? Look, the cross was the very reason for the incarnation. You understand? It was the very reason for the incarnation. The cross that Christ must suffer. The death that he must endure. That is the perfect plan of the triune God. It is not a plan B. You know, I've heard preachers say that, and they are flat wrong. It's not a plan B that God came up with because the nation and the religious elite rejected him. This was God's divine plan all along. All along. Jesus, beloved, is the Lamb that is slain before the foundation of the world, right? The church is chosen in him, what? Before the foundation of the world, right? Peter, who is the silent writer behind Mark's gospel, would later write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that we are redeemed not by perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown, foreloved. He was chosen by Almighty God before the foundation of the world for his mission, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. Beloved, Jesus is stating clearly to his disciples that the establishment of the kingdom, the redemption of his people, demands his death and his resurrection. It demands a cross. It is a divine imperative. And why? Here's why. Listen to me now. It's because it is impossible for God to grant forgiveness in any other way. It is impossible for God to grant forgiveness in any other way but the must of the cross. God cannot grant salvation, for instance, by just making a blanket declaration from heaven, all y'all sinners are forgiven. Everybody is forgiven. It's all forgotten. It's all put behind us. Everybody on earth, you are forgiven of your sins. You know why? Because God is holy. He is a holy God, the three times holy God. He is a righteous God. He is a just God. God cannot overlook our sins and remain a holy God. He can't. He can't just declare us to be forgiven. God cannot forgive anybody in that way because his holiness and his justice demand satisfaction. It is an immutable law of God that the wages of sin is death. And God cannot violate his own holiness and being and act in a manner that is unjust by not demanding the full payment that sin requires because he's somehow sentimental. God doesn't break the law for the sake of love, as modern heretics have taken to saying. He doesn't. Human sin requires divine wrath. Nor can God just forgive somebody because he or she says, "I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I feel bad." There's no forgiveness in saying, "I'm sorry." Why is that? Here's why. Because God is righteous, and so there must be a righteous grounds for granting forgiveness. You hearing me? There's got to be a basis, beloved. There's got to be a reason. A reason that upholds and honors God's holiness and his justice and his righteousness. And so then he can therefore offer to men forgiveness. Well, what is that reason? Listen, it's not just merely that God loves us. That is an incomplete gospel. It's not just that God loves us. It's that God has loved us through the must of the cross. Beloved, to save sinners takes real, strong, sacrificial, and mighty love. And the Apostle John tells us just what that love, just how that love has been manifested among us. He says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ must die and be raised from the dead because God's law, his justice, and his holiness must be satisfied in the execution of sin's penalty of death upon a substitute. And so God in his love and mercy sent us one. The only one. The Lord Jesus Christ. And he took on flesh. And he, in accordance with the Father's will, the Lord Jesus willingly laid down his rights to his glory. And he took on himself human flesh. And he met the righteous demands of God's holiness fully and completely in his body on the tree. Beloved, he took to himself our sins and he met our sins desert, the wrath of God in his body on the tree. And beloved, God did not take it easy on his son. He didn't tone down his wrath because it was his son who hung suspended between heaven and earth. He poured out the full fury of his wrath upon Jesus. The fullness of it. The fullness of the wrath that you deserve for your sin. The fullness of the wrath that I deserve for my sin. Jesus took it all. It wasn't a symbolic substitution. And don't kid yourself into thinking that Jesus didn't have much to pay for when it comes to you. Jesus poured out his life as the Father poured out the fullness of his wrath upon his Son in the stead of sinners so his wrath could be turned away from his elect. That's the essence of the word propitiation, to be a wrath bearer. The Lord Jesus took the wrath of God and he paid the penalty of sin and he did it in the place of everybody who truly repents of their sins and receives him by faith. That's why God can forgive us. Not because God is sentimental, not because God is loving according to human standards of love, but because God is both holy and loving and gracious and merciful. And so he can forgive us for our rebellious and sinful lives through the basis of the divine work of Christ, the must of his death and his resurrection. And beloved, here's why Jesus emphasizes this. It's because anything less is a complete loss of the gospel. Are you hearing me? You know, anything less is a complete loss of the gospel. People don't realize that. They think you can shave the edges and you can sort of, you know, plane out the rough places. You can just take out the stuff that may be offensive to man and you still have the gospel. And the truth is you do not. You don't. Anything less is a complete loss of the gospel, where if the death or the resurrection of Christ is acknowledged at all, it's considered in only sentimental or romanticized or vague terms. Jesus loves you so much he died for you. That's it. But why did he die? Why? Beloved, a gospel that never explains the why or the necessity of the cross, that never calls anyone to confession and repentance, listen to me, that is not the gospel. And Christianity, as a result, beloved, hear me when I say this to you, man. You got to realize the day you're living in. Christianity, as a result, gets reduced to a nice, warm, fuzzy religion that makes us feel good about ourselves because God loves us or something like that. The must of the cross is because of our sin. Because the Father ordained it and he commanded it of him. That's why Christ must die on the cross. Because we needed a Savior. Because only at the cross do divine love and divine justice meet in divine satisfaction and grace. No cross, no gospel, no salvation. You hearing me? Jesus lays out the way in which he's going to redeem his people. And what's Peter's response? I don't know that we are shocked by this as we ought to be. This is shocking. His response is found in the last key word there, rebuke, epitomao in Greek. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Beloved, that word describes a strong disapproval. It describes denouncing someone for their thoughts. It describes the deliberate attempt to humble someone for what they have said and to lead them to repentance in a forceful way. In fact, it's the word that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 where the power of God talks about, where it talks about the power of God to rebuke, right? But the context here, beloved, I want you to see this. It makes it a lot harsher. I want you to think of it. Think about this for a moment, right? Peter took it upon himself to rebuke Jesus Christ for the revelation of the plan of redemption. He took it upon himself to rebuke Christ for the gospel. He took it upon himself to rebuke Christ for plainly declaring the only way that sinners can be saved. Usually I'm an apologist for Peter. You know me, right? You know, like, I get it. Peter can be rash of tongue. I understand. Peter's a lot like we can be. But beloved, this is almost unbelievable. Just think about this. Peter would think that he knows more than Jesus about how he is to accomplish his mission as Messiah than the Lord does. Moreover, that he would actually think it is his place. You talk about forgetting your place. He would actually think that it is his place to rebuke the one whom he has confessed. Now remember this, whom he has confessed as the Holy One of God, as the Son of God, and as the Messiah of God. That is utterly preposterous. That is exceedingly tone deaf, is it not? Is it not? Rebuke God in the flesh. That's what Peter does. He rebukes God in the flesh. He is so far out of line, isn't he? And it earns him a severe rebuke. Look at this. Verse 33, Mark tells us, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" And I want you to see this. I want you to see what's going on here. Peter takes Jesus aside to rebuke him, right? To do it privately. Oh, then you know the disciples are there. And they're not stupid. They know kind of what's going on. And so Peter's trying to rebuke Jesus privately. And then Jesus turns and he sees the disciples and he rebukes Peter openly. Openly. "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What are the things of man? What are they? Beloved, you know what they are. It's those things that show forth our fallen human opposition to God, right? It's things like self-preservation and self-wisdom and self-interest and self-glory. It's self-justification and self-will. It's self-rule, right? Those are the things that are the things of man. They're the things that drive fallen men and women to do all sorts of things they justify, even though they can't, and to rebel against God's authority and his word, to act faithlessly and without integrity towards God and other people. Those are the things of man. And in particular, what those things of man were driving Peter to do was to be a mouthpiece for Satan. Do you see that? What an incredible reversal. First, he's the mouthpiece for God in heaven. You are the Christ. Now he becomes the mouthpiece for Satan. Beloved, that is a shocking change of events, is it not? Is it not? He's trying to divert the Lord Jesus from the cross. He's attempting to undermine the very ministry for which Christ had been chosen in eternity and for which he had come, to accomplish, right? And in doing that, he's just like Satan in the wilderness temptations, isn't he? Isn't he? What was the heart of Satan in the wilderness temptations? To turn Jesus away from the cross. No doubt, right? No doubt. If we were to sit Peter down in this moment and say, Peter, what are you doing? Right? No doubt, Peter would have said, you know, that he was doing this out of love. Doing this out of love. But in reality, but this wasn't out of love. He was tempting Jesus to reject and disobey the will, the purpose, even the eternal commands and decree of his heavenly Father and the grand design of the triune God from before the foundation of the world. Do you see that? He's trying to lead him to disobedience. It's crazy. Now, we might defend Peter and say, well, he was ignorant. Right. And so perhaps he should have read the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and let his words be few. He should have kept his mouth shut, but he doesn't. He pipes off. And even if it's in ignorance, and even if it's, you know, from his perspective out of love, I want you to notice that it does not prevent the Lord Jesus from rebuking him sharply and severely. This is a stern reprimand. This is a stern reprimand in front of the other disciples so that Peter's foolishness doesn't spread to them. In fact, it is shocking, is it not, that the Lord Jesus Christ would liken one of his closest friends to Satan. And yet Peter was opposing the will of God just like Satan. Jeff Thomas has some really convicting words here. I want us to listen to these. Listen to these words with me, beloved. These are really convicting. He says, let me ask you whether you have a place in your understanding of a Christ who takes a friend aside and rebukes him and calls him Satan and then tells him to get behind him. Do you have place for a Jesus like that? Would your quote-unquote Jesus do that? Because there is no other Jesus than that one. There's no place for us to have a sentimental vision of Jesus. We should never say the words, well, I like to think of Jesus like this. We have no right to think of Jesus in any way but in which the way these eyewitnesses to him in the New Testament tell us about him and his words and his deeds. Isn't that true? I would guess that there are probably no paintings painted of this moment. We got a lot of them with Jesus carrying little lambs around. I bet we don't have it. Maybe there is one. I'm probably wrong, and somebody's going to Google it and find it and send it to me or buy it for me, better yet, right? But the point I'm getting at is, beloved, we have got to see how seriously Jesus takes Peter stepping out of line in this way. This is not a small foible. This is not a little oops. This is serious, man. It's shocking. You know what? There's a profound message here for us. And I want us to get it before we move on and we look at the demands of discipleship. I want us to get the message of this. I want us to get this. How must we take care that we do not carelessly and foolishly become a spokesman for Satan? Inadvertently. Are you hearing me? Like, don't just put this on Peter and be like, oh, this could never happen to me. That's just a Peter thing. Oh, no, it's not. No, it is not. And seeing it that way is foolishness. How easy it is for us to become carelessly and foolishly a spokesman for Satan, to tear down what God is building up, to stand at cross purposes to what God is doing, to question Christ's word and think we have a better way. Well, that's not a big deal. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. It's to act like Satan, to war against grace, to be moved with the motives of Satan that are all too common to our fallen nature, and you know what? Be found opposing the God of the universe. We know, obviously, Peter came to his senses. Praise God that he did. But you know what? There are some professing Christians who start down that path who never come to their senses. And we need to be careful. All of us. Peter was actively seeking to overthrow the very purposes of God. And you know what? Christ won't have it. He won't have it. He's not gentle here, is he? He's not Jesus meek and mild. Not here. Not here. Beloved, there are times When, like Peter, Christ must rebuke us to show us our sin and call us to repentance. You know, when the Lord Jesus speaks through the Holy Spirit, when he speaks through his word, whether read or preached, look, don't misunderstand me. Yes, there's encouragement, right? There is. Praise God, there is. And yes, there is exhortation. And yes, there are awesome promises. And yes, there is steadfast and enduring love on Christ's part. Yes, and amen to all those things. But you know what else there also is? There's rebuke. There is conviction that leads to repentance, that leads to a more faithful discipleship. And if we don't hear that in the Word of God and respond to it properly in the Word of God, if all we want are the promises and the exhortations and the encouragements and the love and all the good positive quote-unquote stuff, then we are not hearing with spirit-opened ears. Are you hearing me? There should never be a time when we hear the word of God preached when we come away and say, there is nothing for me at all in the words that I just heard to repent of. I didn't hear a single rebuke from Jesus in that text. Good on me. Never. Never. Beloved, we got to be careful. Christ does not trifle with Peter questioning the must of the cross. He doesn't trifle here with him. And you know what else Jesus does not trifle with? Jesus does not trifle with the demand of discipleship because he lays it out clearly here. He makes very clear what it means to follow him in faith. Mark tells us, verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you see what Jesus is doing here, beloved? He's giving to us the non-negotiable demand of true faith in him, of what it means to truly be a Christian. Beloved, understand something here with me, okay? Believe it, understand this, that a disciple is not a more advanced Christian. Like, just a different level of Christian. Like, there's normal Christians, and then there's disciples, right? I've heard preachers preach that, and it's not true. Beloved, a disciple is a Christian. A Christian is a disciple. Christian equals disciple. Disciple equals Christian. You with me? And Jesus establishes the term here for being a disciple. And he makes it very clear. He states what's demanded of those who would come after him. What's required of us to enter the kingdom. And he makes it exceedingly clear here. Look. Exactly what he desires. It's not three separate acts. Don't think of this as three separate acts, but rather think of it as a full picture of what it means to surrender to Christ as a disciple, to become his follower. First, he makes it exceedingly clear that if anybody's going to come after him, that is, if they would enter the kingdom of God, they must deny himself. He or she must deny himself or herself. You know what that word means, deny? It means to reject. It means to reject or to refuse to associate with or to just say no to. In other words, to follow Christ, you must be willing to renounce your old allegiance to yourself, to your old man or to your old woman. You got to be willing to deny yourself, reject yourself, turn away from yourself, and give no ear to your old man. You got to be willing to turn away from everything. To renounce and reject and abandon your former rule over yourself. To renounce your rights to yourself. To renounce your wisdom and your old way of thinking and living and measuring everything according to what seems right to you. If you're going to follow Christ, you got to say no to self-righteousness and you must believe the gospel and submit yourself to the Lord and his commands. You've got to deny the one who before Christ's gospel, before you heard the gospel, you did everything to protect, preserve, and promote. You hearing that? Man, that's strong. That's strong, isn't it? It strikes really at the very heart of fallen man because you know what? Here's the one thing that humans value, human beings, fallen humans value and covet and protect above everything else. It's our imagined authority and autonomy, isn't it? Our right to govern ourselves. You're not the boss of me. You don't get to say that to Jesus. Isn't it amazing how kids learn that? That's like one of the first things they hear. It's not even good English. You're not the boss of me. It should be, you're not my boss, right? But it emphasizes the point. You're not the boss of me. My kingdom, me. Right? You don't have to train a kid to learn that. They know it, don't they? Intuitively, that's their thing. Beloved, the gospel demands we reject our old lives. Period. Not preserve the parts and try to refine the parts that we think are good or we like or we want to hold on to. No. You reject. You put the old man away. But it's more than that. In fact, the old man needs to die. The old man needs to die. Jesus said we must take up our cross. Can I tell you what? I've heard, and you've heard preachers talk about everything, about being the cross that you must bear, right? Your mother-in-law is the cross you've got to bear, right? Not mine, and I mean that. Not mine. She's actually turned out great. We hear all kinds of inane things said about our cross. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The crowd that was around Jesus and the disciples, they weren't confused about what a cross was. It wasn't a piece of jewelry, man. A cross was an instrument of death. Horrible death. Are you hearing me? They knew that. They understood what that meant. Christ has a cross, and so do we. And as I said earlier, Jesus is saying in essence here, I must die to bring in the kingdom of God, and you must die to enter it. Not half die, not swoon, die. Die. Die to yourself. Your old man, he needs to die. Your agenda, your desires, your fleshly satisfactions, your self-reliance, your longing for glory, your old sinful self needs to die. Dead. Period. Beloved, there's no reforming or refining our old man. There's not. In fact, the old man must be put to death. It's exactly why Jesus needs to make of us a new creation, right? Because our sin-cursed old self is worth nothing except to die. There's nothing to redeem from what you used to be before Jesus. You hearing me? Nothing. Some people think, wow, that's pretty strong. Is it really? Is that really that strong? I mean, think about it. Think about what we were by nature, right? How the law of God revealed to us the reality of our fallen, sinful condition, right? Is there anything about what you used to be that you want to preserve, really? Let me ask it this way. Is there anything about you, your old self, that you want to preserve so that you see it reproduced in your children? Oh, that's different, right? There's nothing worth preserving, right? The law wasn't given to us to make us feel good about ourselves. It wasn't given to affirm us. Right? The law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Isn't that true? The law tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the son of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, and we carried out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Who of us finds a loophole there? Anybody? Raise your hand. No, there are none. The law shows us that by nature, we are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And you might say, well, not me. And I would say to you this, I got really bad news for you. I've got some really bad news for you. Not only are you wrong, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is only for bad people who know they're bad people. For sinners who know they're sinners. And for people, sinners who are willing to reject and repudiate and disown who and what they used to be and look to Christ in faith for a new life. If you don't hate your old man, you can't love Christ and the new man. You hearing me? The kingdom is only for those who are willing to crucify the old man so that they can have new life in Christ. Jesus says, you got to deny yourself. You got to take up your cross. And then he says, you must follow me. Follow me. You know what? Following Jesus is not easy. It's not. Following Jesus is not easy. And the reason why is that the path that our Savior walked was not easy. He suffered, didn't he? Didn't he? He suffered. He faced shame and reproach, rejection and death. And Jesus says, follow me. Beloved, it doesn't come without cost. There is no costless Christianity. You hearing me? There's no easy button. You follow Jesus, you'll face the scorn of the world when you don't walk in its way or chase after its gods. You follow Jesus, you'll suffer the loss of family, suffer the loss of fellowship with family or friends because they won't share your devotion to Christ or obey Him when you do. If you follow Jesus, you may suffer the loss of worldly things you would otherwise have had because you've committed yourself to seeking His kingdom and His righteousness first. If you follow Jesus, you're going to face the continual battle of being in the world but not of the world. The fight that you have to engage in moment by moment, day by day, to resist temptation and remain faithful to Christ. The rejection that goes with being a disciple of Jesus. Listen to me, the cost of discipleship is billed in many ways. And it's always being billed. But that's what it means to follow Jesus. Peter tells us that Jesus suffered for you and me, leaving you an example so that you may follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Amen. Now, beloved, I'm going to speak very plainly to you right now. And I want you to hear this. There are many, and there will be more, who profess Christ, but who cannot abide the cost of following Him. Are you hearing me? They desire the benefits of Christ. Who would not? You know, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life. They desire the benefits of Christ, but they want those things without a cost. They want them at a discount. And so when following Christ demands self-denial, when it demands death to the old self to obey Christ, when following Jesus costs them what they covet, some fleshly desire perhaps, when the cost of discipleship is felt too keenly by their weak and worldly souls, they will turn back from following Jesus. Unwilling to deny themselves, unwilling to die to the old man, unwilling to die to sin and live to righteousness, unwilling to repent of worldly thinking and desires, unwilling to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. They will reject the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus, and thereby prove that their faith was inauthentic. That is a sobering truth that we cannot avoid. And our Savior doesn't. It is Jesus who says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Right? Right? Beloved, hear the words of the Lord. Hear what He says here. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Look, you know what the Lord Jesus Christ does here in this text? He puts us at the point of a decision, doesn't He? Do you see that? He puts us at the point of a decision. You look, you can try to save your old life. You can try to mingle. You can try to combine professing a faith in Christ with a living according to your old ways and your old life. You can try to live according to your old life and preserve it and operate according to it and not, you know, the lordship of Christ and try to keep a profession of Christ on your lips. You can do that, and Jesus says, you know what will happen? You will lose your life. You will suffer its utter destruction. That's what the word lose means here. You will lose it all. You'll lose it all. But if you put to death your old man, if you consign the old man to destruction for the sake of Christ and his gospel, for his lordship and the power of his saving and transforming grace, you'll have it. You'll have it. You'll have life. And you'll find eternal life and spiritual communion with the maker and the savior and the healer and the lover of your soul. And that's true life. But there's a decision to be made. And that's not just a platitude, beloved. It's a fundamental law of life here. You can soften Jesus' terms of discipleship all you like. You can do that. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You can soften Christ's terms of discipleship. And listen to me, you don't gain an easier Christianity, a more enlightened Christianity. What you do is you forfeit your soul. You hearing me? What's more important than your soul? Nothing, right? Isn't that the point Jesus made? Nothing is more important than your soul. Nothing. You can't give anything for it. He has to. What's more important than your soul? What does it matter if you get everything and you lose your soul? Everything you think your heart desires. It's all or nothing with Christ. There's no halfway, beloved. There's no casual Christianity. That's the point here. In fact, Jesus nails it home. He just says, here, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. Again, these aren't hard to understand, are they, these words? They're just hard to hear, aren't they? These are hard to hear. In the context, I want you to understand that the word ashamed here means to reject or despise or find unacceptable. And so what Jesus is saying here in effect is, look, if you're ashamed of me, if you're ashamed of the gospel, if you're ashamed of the words that I've spoken to you and that I'm speaking to you right now in the midst of this adulterous and this sinful generation that is bound for hell, if you're not hearing these words and treasuring these words, if you're not hearing me and treasuring me, if you are not gripped by them, look, then I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come in my glory. If you reject those, if you turn away from them, if you disown them, I will reject you when I come in my glory. If you're ashamed of Christ and of his gospel, if you reject the demands of discipleship, he will reject you. That's what he's saying here. At the second coming, he'll be ashamed of those who are ashamed of him, who shriek back from him in his words. He won't acknowledge them as his own, no matter their profession or their swelling words. Lord, Lord, did we not? Depart from me. I never knew you, worker of lawlessness. He'll disown and condemn and punish them with everlasting destruction. But you know, not so with those who are praise God. I had no way of saving myself, and Jesus, you did it all. Not so with those who are glad to lay down their lives, who are glad to put the old man to death that they might receive life in Christ. Jesus will receive them with gladness and joy, right? He will not be ashamed to be called our brother. He will not be ashamed to be called our God, because we're not ashamed. Because the work of grace has had its full work in our hearts. I want you to hear me when I'm saying this to you, beloved. Please take this to heart. What Jesus is saying here, what he's describing here, where he's juxtaposing the gospel and our proper response, I want you to hear me. This is not works salvation. Don't let anybody tell you that. And you know what else it's not? It's not legalism. Well, that's legalistic. That I need to follow Jesus as Lord. It's not legalistic. That's the work of grace. It's not hyper-Christianity. It's just Christianity. Are you with me? This is the transforming power of grace received by faith that transforms a person from an enemy of Christ to a disciple of Christ. And it's the most miraculous transformation ever, is it not? You know what? All this may sound over the top. I confess, some people, when they hear this, it's like, this sounds over the top. This is too much. This is too much. Too serious. That is the simple and straightforward meaning of Christ's words, isn't it? Isn't it? I didn't embellish anything. These are the words of Christ. So what do we do with these words? What's the implication that we take from these words? Well, I'll sum it up for you in a sentence. You ready? Here it is. There's a gospel to believe. There's a gospel to believe. A death to die. A Savior to follow. And a day to live for. There's a gospel to believe. There's a death to die. A Savior to follow and a day to live for. Beloved, there's a gospel to believe. There is no other gospel than this one, than the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ as the propitiation, as the wrath bearer for our sins. That's it. There's no other gospel. Either Christ paid the debt of our sins in his body on the tree, or we are lost forever. Period. No other gospel. You hearing me? There's not. There's no other way to glory. There's no other way to peace with God except by the cross and the suffering of the death of Jesus Christ. No other way. Not by following the golden rule, not by being a good, loving, philanthropic person, not any other way than the cross, not any other, you know, false gospel. All of them are satanically inspired. They are lies, no matter how sweet or convincing or nice the person telling you them might be. That dude's nicer than my preacher. He must be right. No. The gospel, the word of God, is right and true, right? To deny the must of the cross is to lose the gospel. Man, God is forever to be praised, is he not? Our God is forever to be praised. That because of his boundless love, because of his unquenchable mercy and grace to his people, that he poured out all the fury of his wrath on Jesus Christ as our substitute, that he put all our sins on the Lord Jesus, and then he took the righteous life of Christ and he gave it to us as our covering. He imputed it to us. And so, beloved, if we're believing in Jesus, we are justified, we are righteous, we are holy before God, not because of our righteousness, but because God gave his Son of perfect righteousness to be our Redeemer and purchase us by his blood and make us the children of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We need the cross. If we're going to follow Christ, there's a gospel to leave. Number two, there's a death to die. There's a death to die. Beloved, the call of discipleship, the call of true Christianity, is a death to self. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. When Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. We got to die to our old selves. Beloved, there's a death to die and a call to faith and repentance and taking up the cross. Here's the truth. Here's the truth, and we better reckon on this and protect our hearts. We live in a day when the very large part of the professing evangelical world wants a cheap, sentimental, and vague gospel. Just give me the vaguest gospel possible, please. And they try so hard to minimize or ignore the very clear words that Jesus speaks here about what it means to follow him and to be his disciple. They try to rob him of meaning and reduce discipleship to some mere sentimental affection for Jesus. Well, I feel like I'd like to follow Jesus without actually following him. What we need is the Christ that went to the cross, because it must be so, and who offered up himself to die. And we need the Christ that demands his followers die to themselves and take up the cross and follow him. We need that Christ because that's the true Christ. We need to die to ourselves. Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus. That's a universal statement, isn't it? Isn't it? There's no room for those who are following, who belong to Christ, outside of that definition, is there? Seeing that with me? Third, there's a Savior to follow. Again, following Jesus is not a light thing. We have made it far too light. It's not a light thing. It's denying yourself and your self-rule to have him. It's taking up the cross with a willingness to suffer the loss of everything else to have Christ. It's a life of following him, submission to him, devotion to him, you know, having Jesus, serving Jesus, following Jesus, trusting Jesus, esteeming Jesus supremely, living a life that is centered in him, making decisions that are defined by him, and being satisfied with him and grateful for his sovereign lordship over you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And again, it's not easy. There are seasons when it's hard. There are seasons when you would much prefer to act out in your flesh and try to justify it from the Word of God, aren't there? Aren't there? Look, I'm not speaking like somebody who doesn't know that. No, I mean it. I'm not sitting up here in my ivory tower. Oh no, that never happens to me, plebeians. But I know it happens to you. Oh no, I know the reality of it. And beloved, I'm not saying here, and the demand here is not absolute perfection at all times, because you and I are not going to achieve that in this flesh, right? We all fail. But you know what it is? It's when you do sin and it is pointed out to you, either by your brother or by Christ or by the Holy Spirit. It's how you respond to those sinful failures that matter. Either you double and triple and quadruple down like an idiot, or you confess and repent and you kill your sin and you keep following Jesus. And then last, listen, there's a gospel to believe, there's a death to die, there's a Savior to follow, there's a day to live for. And that day is when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's the day we're to live for. You live for the day that's coming when you see Jesus face to face. You know, I love the Apostle Paul, and I love what he said. Before he was beheaded for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, he expressed it best when he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I just want to read that again. I really want to read that again. Because there's a lot of people that want this on their tombstone. Would that it's true. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Beloved, believe the gospel, die to your old man, deny your old man, follow the Savior, and live for the day that's coming. Embrace the gospel and live so that you will be able to say, "I love the appearing of my Lord." I'll just close with this. You know, I pray, my heart is this, my desire for everybody in this room is that you would trust in Christ's substitutionary death for you, that you would become a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would stop rejecting the gospel and refusing the gospel and refusing to repent because you refuse to see yourself as you are and in the place of need that you occupy. Man, if you are not covered by the blood of Christ, if your sins have not been answered for in the body of Jesus on the cross, then you will answer for them on the day of judgment. And Christ offers you the way of salvation. Jesus died to save sinners, and he demands of you, die to enter my kingdom. Die to who you were. Die to yourself. Die to your love for yourself and embrace what Christ has done on your behalf on the cross. Embrace that Jesus has stood in your place and shouldered your sin and suffered the full wrath of God against you. That he has died under the curse of God, that he is risen from the dead, thereby proving that he has satisfied Almighty God, and that the way of salvation is open to you if you will repent and believe of your sins. Do it today. Do it. If you're a believer today, I pray you'll continue to follow him faithfully, because to follow Christ is life. Knowing him, following him, that's real life, man. It's real life. Nothing else compares. It's real life now and it's eternal life forever, and it'll be costly. He'll make demands on you can only accomplish in the power of the Holy Spirit. He will. Your faithfulness to Him and to His Word, it will be tested. He'll call you to follow His example. He'll call you to deal with sin in your heart, to slay it by His Word and by His blood. He'll demand that you stand with Him, sometimes alone or feeling alone, against the overwhelming direction and desires of this world. He'll call you to walk in a manner that's worthy of His calling, despite what everybody else might be doing, even your closest friends. And He'll demand that you surrender everything to Him. And He offers to you in return eternal life and communion with Him, true joy, real hope, and the enjoyment of His eternal love. He'll shepherd you. He'll forgive you. He'll strengthen you. He'll be your ever-present help in time of need. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But beloved, there's a gospel to believe, and there's a death to die, and there's a Savior to follow, and there's a day to live for. And Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. I pray that'll be you. I pray that'll be all of us. Let's pray. Father, these are strong words, Lord. They are inescapable words, and we need to hear them, and we need to respond to them. And so I pray that you'll grant us the grace this morning to do so. God, I pray for those who are not in Christ that, Lord God, these words would convict. I pray that for those who are in Christ that these words would both convict and encourage. I pray, Lord God, that all of us would hear these words and recognize them for the immense weight that they hold in the very Word of God and for our souls. So I pray, Lord, help us to respond right now in the way that's pleasing and fitting in your sight. Lord, move us to respond in the way that we should. Make your word penetrate our hearts and our minds, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.